Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 29. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Return all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. In the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram the son of Ahab to make war against Hazael king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael king of Syria. And Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram the son of Ahab in Jezreel because he was sick. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your word that is life and that gives us life and directs us in the life we are to live to your glory. We ask, with the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the introduction to his book, Out of the Ashes, Rebuilding American Culture, Anthony Eslin writes the following. We are incompetent in ordinary things of life. We divorce more readily than we sell houses, yet for some reason we believe that we possess great wisdom as regards men and women that our benighted ancestors did not possess. We raise sons who are not weaned at age 25, yet for some reason we have contempt for the old institutions that used to turn boys into men. We raise daughters who emulate well-paid whores, but who do not actually make the money that whores make. And yet we persist in believing that only in our time has a girl had half a chance to live a decent life. We are in debt over the eyeballs. We cannot make ends meet, even on two incomes. And yet we hug ourselves for being liberated, looking with pity on a grandmother who in a single day did 50 skillful things for the people she loved, rather than spending 8 hours fielding phone calls in an office or scraping plaque off teeth of strangers while wearing goggles and a face mask to guard against dreadful infections from their blood and spittle. Every single pagan philosopher of the ancient world said that if you wanted to be free, you had to learn the hard ways of virtue, and that the worst form of slavery was slavery to your own appetites. That is what the founders of the United States also believed. That is what Christian preachers used to preach. That is what we have repudiated or forgotten, so that now we look to a massive central government for everything. It tells you what proportion of male and female athletes you have to have in your school. It tells you that you have to buy a certain form of medical insurance. It tells you that you have to bake a cake to help sodomites celebrate their mock marriage. It now bids fair tell you what toilet you have to let a transvestite use, or a transvestite inside, a man wearing men's clothing on the outside but a frilly skirt on the inside, in his identity, a wraith conjured up by his own imagination. It tells you what you may say or what you may not say on pain of being prosecuted for hate, not for an act, but for an attitude. If your uncle gives you a magnificent Rolls Royce, and a year later he wants to see how you've done with it, and you show him a tangled mess of metal and rubber caused not by a freak accident but by your habitual misuse, he will naturally conclude that you are incompetent to own a Rolls Royce. We were given a republic that guaranteed a wide berth for liberty and for local oversight of local matters, with the central government reserved only for matters that were truly national. We now have what every single one of the founders, Federalists and Anti-Federalists both, would have considered tyrannical. It is a tangled mess. So we need to clear out the garbage, admit our errors, and rebuild. That requires humility, patience, and determination. But nothing else will do. When your only choices are repentance or oblivion, you repent. It is time to get to work. Eslin's book was published in 2017. Now, in many respects, our study in 1 and 2 Kings over the past number of months has helped to lay the foundation for such efforts in our own lives, in the time, county, state, and country in which the Lord would have us to serve him. Knowing that such a work is fundamentally rooted in the work of the church, which entails the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the whole counsel of God's word, the primary pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a life of faithfulness in worship and prayer, and training our children in the same. And in a society that's given over to idolatry, that loves the unreal and death more than reality and life, then what God's word has to say to us for such times and how it instructs us as to who we are to be and what we are to do is that much more important. The experience of God's people, the story of Israel during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, has plenty of instruction for the church today, and our text before us this morning in 2 Kings chapter 8 is no different. Now, right off the bat, some of you may be wondering what Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is doing here in this story. The last time we read about him was back in chapter 5 when he was sent out of Elisha's presence, having been struck with leprosy on account of his sin, presumably no longer able to serve Elisha on account of his uncleanness. Well, the best way to understand the account that we find here in verses 1 through 6 is that it chronologically precedes 2 Kings 5, even though we find it in chapter 8 in our Bibles. We might not like this as linear thinking Westerners, but it's not out of the ordinary for Scripture to be arranged thematically or theologically. It isn't always written in a chronological history. Furthermore, as we noted in our study of chapter 5, there's what's called a chiastic structure from chapters 2 through 8 that places chapter 5 at the center point, which means that 2 and 8 have corresponding themes, which they do, namely grace and judgment, life and death, the two-edged sword of the gospel displayed in the ministry and message of Elisha. So here in this first account, in the first 6 verses of chapter 8, what do we encounter? Life, resurrection. Notice the repetition of the phrase restored to life in verses 1, 5, and 6. And to whom is it referring? Well, the Shunammite woman's son, whose life was restored by Elisha back in chapter 4. That's how she's initially identified. They make another appearance here. And the dynamics of the story are rather interesting. Notice how the chapter begins with Elisha telling the woman to leave the land, to go sojourn somewhere else on account of a 7-year famine that's coming. So what's the woman do? Well, she obeys the word of the man of God. She and her household go to the land of the Philistines and sojourn there for 7 years. Now recall from chapter 4 and verse 14 that the woman's husband was old, and so it seems reasonable to conclude that he's now dead and why there's no mention made of him. In a sense, Elisha, the prophet, acts as her head in providing for her in this way, protecting her. Now there are a number of interesting details to which we need to pay attention. First, this isn't the first 7-year famine mentioned in Scripture. You might recall that when Joseph was in Egypt, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, which was in regard to a famine that would last for 7 years. Second, to whom are the Philistines related? Well, the Egyptians. Third, after Joseph goes to Egypt and the famine hits even the land of Canaan, who eventually ends up there? Well, Jacob and all his household. They find life and refuge in Egypt. So the woman and her household are a picture of Jacob, Israel, going into Egypt and being preserved during a time of famine, a time of death. You know, it's a death to the land. But of course, Israel didn't stay there indefinitely and eventually came out of Egypt at the Exodus in order to return to the promised land, to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, after the famine is over, what does the woman do? Well, she returns to the land and goes to appeal to the king to get her house and land back. It's quite possible that while she was gone, her home and land became the king's property. And that's why she's going to him to make this appeal. And appreciate the way the story is told. The king is talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and he's interested in hearing all of the great things that Elisha has done. He's not the last king to be keen about the miraculous acts of God's man. Remember, Herod acted similarly when Jesus stood before him, wanting to see some miraculous razzle-dazzle. But it didn't result in faith on Herod's part of what he knew about Jesus. Then verse 5 is just jam-packed to make the point. Listen to it again. And while he was telling the king how he had restored to life the dead, and behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." So the phrase restored to life is used 3 times in one verse. That's the writer's way of highlighting it, of having a big flashing arrow saying, "Look here." Elisha, whose name means "My God saves," his ministry is one of life, of resurrection. Verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she told him, and so the king appointed an official, saying, "Return all that was hers together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." So this is a generous act by the king, and yet again, the king of Israel is anonymous, has been the case for a number of chapters now, though the best guess still seems to be that it's Jehoram. And if that's the case, then notice the contrast that he makes with Ahab, his father. What did Ahab do to Naboth back in 1 Kings 21? Well, murdered him in order to have his vineyard, which was next to the king's palace. Jehoram is arguably the best of the Omride kings, which isn't saying much, but he's not persecuting the prophets, and he generously restores this woman's land and all that it had produced over the 7 years she was gone. For the first time since Solomon, a woman comes to a king of Israel and actually receives help. And what influences Jehoram to help this great woman? Gehazi's recounting of the great things that Elisha had done. The king is under the influence of the prophet's ministry and reputation and rightly dispenses justice to the Shunammite woman. See, the woman has gone to Egypt for 7 years, but has returned to the land and is restored even generously. And if we understand the book of Kings to be sermons to Israel in Babylon while in exile, then her restoration after 7 years should be an encouragement to Israel in captivity of what Yahweh has promised to do after 70 years. But notice how her status and reputation are completely dependent upon Yahweh's favor to her, of His grace poured out upon her. Her identity is found in what God has done for her. And isn't that a marvelous picture for the church and for all believers who make up the church, that our fundamental identity is found in a son that has been restored to life, in a son that has been resurrected by the power of God? You know, that's part of Paul's point in his opening words to the church in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Elisha's ministry is one of life, one of resurrection, but that's not the only side to his ministry. And in verses 7 to 15, matters begin to unfold more clearly that were spoken of all the way back in 1 Kings 19, where Hazael is mentioned for the first time, and 1 Kings 21, where the judgment against Ahab's house is pronounced. And notice that Yahweh's judgment does not fall on Israel during the darkest days of persecution and idolatry, but instead when day is just beginning to dawn. Likewise, the judgment of God falls on Jesus during the week after a multitude welcomes him to Jerusalem as king. See, there seems to have been a reprieve under Jehoram, but that doesn't negate God's word and the promises of judgment that he's made against his enemies, particularly the idolatrous kings of Israel. Now, the chronology of verse 7 and following are also debated a bit, but if we understand that Ben-Hadad of chapter 6 to be the same Ben-Hadad of chapter 8, then it stands to reason that the events of chapter 8 follow the Syrian siege and surprising victory of chapter 6 and 7 that we studied last week. But what's the first detail mentioned in verse 7? That Elisha has gone to Damascus. He's gone to Syria. And this is the first time since chapter 2 that Elisha has been mentioned as being outside of the promised land. And he's ministering to a Gentile. We're told that Ben-Hadad was sick and it was reported to the king, the man of God has come here. God's man is in the city. And the king tells Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh through him saying, shall I recover from the sickness? Now, first of all, notice that Hazael finally makes an actual appearance after Yahweh tells Elijah in 1 Kings 19:15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, by this point in time, he still hasn't taken the throne, though that changes by the end of the chapter. Being anointed as the next king doesn't mean that you immediately take the throne, even as we remember David being anointed as the next king while Saul was still in power. Secondly, notice what Ben-Hadad confesses, that Elisha is the man of God, and that he might inquire of Yahweh on his behalf. See, there's some real recognition that there's a true God in Israel, and his name is Yahweh. Now, to what degree Ben-Hadad understands this, to what degree he has faith, we don't know for sure, but it certainly draws an interesting contrast to the kings of Israel, particularly Ahaziah from chapter 1, who, while lying sick in bed, sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, only to be intercepted by the prophet Elijah to press the question to him, is it because there's no God in Israel? Ben-Hadad knows there's a God in Israel. Also notice that Hazael refers to Ben-Hadad when speaking to Elisha, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now, Elisha has prophets as sons? Is this a case of a Gentile king as a son? Is Elisha his father in the faith after a fashion? That's interesting to think about, even in light of how Yahweh said he would provoke Israel to jealousy by showing favor to other nations. It's a sign of judgment on Israel for its idolatry. Well, not so unlike Naaman coming to Elisha with extravagant gifts, Hazael brings 40 camel loads worth of goods to the prophet and stands before him. Hazael asks the question on behalf of the king, and Elisha's answer isn't the easiest to interpret, but it seems to go something like this. Go say to him, you shall surely recover, which indicates that the sickness isn't fatal. Then the prophet adds, but Yahweh has shown me that he shall certainly die. Now, for Elisha to say that the king would certainly die isn't necessarily prophetic. It's certainly true that Ben-Hadad will die someday, as is the case for all of us. But the language is tricky and the Hebrew more ambiguous than we might prefer, and Elisha might actually have said one thing and Hazael interpreted it another way. And this might be another example of Elisha predicting what will happen without endorsing it, as he did back in chapter 3. Because he knows that Hazael will kill Ben-Hadad and then carry out a war of destruction against Israel. Even though Elisha understands that Israel deserves judgment, like Jesus, Elisha weeps over the prospect. So Elisha weeps, and Hazael becomes embarrassed as the prophet's gaze remains upon him until the tears are streaming from his eyes, and he asks Elisha, why are you weeping? And Elisha goes on to describe the horrors of war. And notice Hazael's reply. What is your servant the dog that he should do this great thing, or this great word, but this great thing? So notice the contrast of great things this presents to us. You know, the life-giving acts of Elisha that the king of Israel wants to hear about, verse 4. And the life-taking acts of Hazael, the soon-to-be king of Syria, who acts in judgment upon Israel in fulfillment of Yahweh's word, verse 12. See, just as Jesus wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 40 years' time, so Elisha weeps over the destruction that Hazael will bring upon God's people, Israel. And certainly there's a lesson for us in this, that sometimes tears are the right response when God judges the apostasy of his people. Elisha and the greater Elisha both weep, expressing a divine sadness in judgment, which shouldn't surprise us, for our God is a Father who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Well, Hazael returns and delivers the message to Ben-Hadad that the king would certainly recover. But then the next day, the anointed one of Syria decides to take matters into his own hands and apparently smothers Ben-Hadad with a wet cloth of some kind and murders him. And Hazael became king in his place. And we aren't given any information about how he was able to get away with the murder, how he covered it up, what claims he made, etc. But we do know that God's word is still coming to pass as he announced through Elijah. But then the writer switches directions in the chapter and heads south. He heads to Judah. And while the book of Kings, especially for a while now, is dominantly focused on what happens in Israel in the north, these accounts of what takes place in Judah are hardly happenstance. Listen again to verse 16. And there's more here than you might realize. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, wait a second. Who's Joram? Ahab's son, previously referred to as Jehoram. So, Joram and Jehoram are the same guy, the one in Israel. But then who becomes king of Judah? Well, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So, there's a Jehoram in Judah and a Jehoram in Israel who are the respective kings of each. And the overlapping of names gives us a bit of a clue that Israel and Judah are beginning to become hard to distinguish from one another. That Judah is becoming more like Israel, which isn't a good thing. The Jehoram of Judah became the king at the age of 32 and only reigned 8 years. But what other significant details are given? As he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Uh-oh. How do you spell trouble? A-H-A-B. You know. So this king of Judah copies the wicked, idolatrous, apostate kings of Israel, which is only aided and abetted by his marriage to Ahab's daughter. And his reign was one of evil. But what kept Yahweh's judgment from falling upon Judah sooner? Well, his ancient promise to David, all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, and the ministry of David as the lamp of Israel, as described in 2 Samuel 21. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. See, and that golden thread of God's covenant love should be an encouragement to God's people that his plans and promises can't be ultimately thwarted, even by apostate rulers who should know better and are in rebellion against the truth. And then what happens in verses 20 to 24? The destabilization of Judah. Edom revolts. Edom was an ally, and even under Judah's control, as we remember from 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings 3, but not under Jehoram. And this should remind us of what happened with Omri and Ahab and the destabilization that took place during their reigns. And while the details of verse 21 seem strange, they're also reminiscent of the revolt of Moab against Israel in 2 Kings 3. Jehoram and his chariots are able to break through and win a victory, but then the army inexplicably goes home. It's a victory and seeming defeat all rolled into one. And he never regained control over Edom, which was still independent of Judah at the time of the writing of the book. But not only Edom, but also Libnah revolted, which was a city in Judah on the western border near Philistia. We aren't giving any more details of why or what this entailed, but it was part of the territory originally allotted to Judah. You see, it's one thing to lose outlying territories acquired by David and Solomon. It's quite another to lose territory taken by Joshua at the conquest of Canaan. And what's more, Libnah was one of the cities assigned to the priests in Joshua 21. Well, we don't know the circumstances surrounding Jehoram's death, but if he was 32 when he took the throne and reigned only 8 years, then we can surmise that he was about 40 years old when he died. His evil reign didn't last very long. And then we're given the usual information and told that he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and that Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, where have we heard the name Ahaziah before? Well, he was the wicked son of Ahab that only reigned 1 year, as we read about at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. So the overlapping of names continues to subtly tell us about the direction in which Judah seems to be headed. And like his great uncle, he only reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. We're told that his mother's name was Athaliah, a daughter of Omri. Granddaughter captures the idea, which is another way to spell trouble. And then what's reported next? He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. And then we read about his allying with Israel to go and fight against Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Well, what's significant about that location? Well, you remember that's where Jehoshaphat joined forces with Ahab in 1 Kings 22, and where Ahab ultimately falls in battle. And like Ahab, the Syrians wound Jehoram, the king of Israel. And notice how verse 29 retells us that he's wounded and then ties in Hazael's name. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, which is short for Ramoth-Gilead, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Now, whether or not he'll be healed of those wounds remains to be seen. For now, we're left in suspense. But then we read, "And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick." What's significant about Jezreel? That's the place where Naboth lived and had his vineyard next to Ahab's palace, as we read about in 1 Kings 21. And it's very likely that Jehoram and Ahaziah are both in that same palace now. But what else is significant about Jezreel? Well, it ties into the judgment Elijah announced against Ahab and his house. "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." See, Jezreel is the promised place of judgment. And now we have the king of Israel and the king of Judah both there. And the king of Judah has some direct ties to Ahab's house. See, the characters are in place. The stage is set for all that happens in chapters 9 and 10. So the suspense is building. And the ministry of the word of Elisha, the word of God, moves all the more from grace to judgment. But we're given glimpses of it here in chapter 8. And in light of that, and what's presented to us in the chapter as a whole, there's an important aspect of our own identity as the church that we need to recognize. As one scholar observes, Elisha's ministry of life is precisely the ministry of judgment that Yahweh describes. Elisha, after all, is a force of destabilization. By giving life and freedom to the faithful poor, the loyal sons of the prophets, he upsets the natural hierarchy of the northern kingdom. By engaging in a ministry of life, he condemns to death those who refuse to follow his word. Elisha's ministry of putting to death is in fact carried out on a larger scale than Hazael or Jehu's. For Elisha's does not bother with cutting individual enemies in two. His ministry cuts the Israelite nation in two, dividing sons from fathers, daughters from mothers, princes from prophets. And cutting a thing in two is a sure way to kill it. Like Jesus's, Elisha's ministry of healing and redemption is a sword that divides the nation of Israel. Yahweh sets about repairing the breach between Israel and Judah through the paradoxical method of dividing Israel. And brothers and sisters, we have to understand and be all the more accepting of the fact that as a church, a ministry of life is going to be divisive. It's inevitable, especially in the context of a culture that's bent on death and calls it life. And sadly enough, we're even going to be at odds with other baptized believers, which makes the dynamics of the situation that much more challenging. Some of them may be faithful and brothers and sisters with whom we simply disagree. Others are members of apostate mainline denominations or churches that are going apostate as they reject the authority of Scripture and bow down to idols and ideologies of the culture. But as those who are seeking renewal, that means we're about life and new life. And that entails a wholehearted pursuit of life. And that life begins here in the presence of our resurrected Savior and King and the communion we enjoy at His table. It's a life that isn't afraid to live, to eat and drink and be merry, to fellowship face to face and in close proximity with one another, with thanksgiving readily upon our lips, declaring to one another the good things God has done for us and is doing. It's a life that sings, that loves God's word, and knows that it's a wellspring for this life. It's a life that's given to training and educating the next generation in the things of the Lord, teaching them about the world that God has made, a world that declares His glory, that our children are fearfully and wonderfully made as boys and girls in the image of the triune God. It's a life that is so full and rich that it takes a lifetime to live. And may the Lord continue to bless us and strengthen us for this life, and that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but come alongside one another and lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. And in moments of discouragement, which inevitably will come, let us be all the more resolved to take Paul's admonition to heart at the end of his glorious chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Live this life. It's worthless. It's worth it. It's not worthless. It's not pointless. And it's the life for which you've been made alive in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again ask that you would impress the truth of your word evermore upon our lives, that it would find deep root in our hearts and souls and bear fruit in our living. And indeed, may we live to your glory and honor, and may you strengthen us for it, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen.